If you join me in Revelation chapter 7, this is an interlude in the midst of the seven seals. We have studied the opening of the first through the sixth seal, and now we have this pause here in chapter 7 and 8. Let's read it together. I'll pause and explain a few things before we really begin. But look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After these things I saw. Who's the I? John. Awesome. Four of you are paying attention. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Throughout Scripture, wind is symbolic of God's judgment. So here we see in Revelation chapter 7, John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Four corners meaning everywhere, north, south, east, west. I saw these four angels standing, and they're holding back God's judgment on the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east. Now the east is where blessing comes from throughout Scripture. Take some time, do a word study on the east, and see all the blessing that comes from the east throughout Scripture. And this angel is ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, and said this: do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And this is where the debate begins. Who is this 144,000? Now, many cults in the past have claimed to be the 144,000 until their membership grows beyond the 144,000, and then they amend that claim. But again, Bible-believing followers of Jesus also disagree on what this number represents. Again, I am simple. I think it means what it says it means. The 144,000 are the children of Israel. Well, let's continue reading here. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And look how specific this messenger is. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, guess what? 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Again, from a pre-tribulation perspective, these are ethnic Jews who become born again during this period of tribulation. They see all that is going on, and they believe the word of God. They trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and they believe and they are saved. This is the revival of the Jewish people that is spoken of all throughout the Old Testament. Now, do I believe that it's exactly 12,000 from each tribe? That seems like a pretty exact number, right? Personally, again, we can sit down and have coffee and talk about this. The number of 12 is seen 22 times throughout the book of Revelation. And the number 12 is significant because throughout Scripture, it represents God's governance, His authority, and His completion. What God starts, He finishes. No wonder it appears so many times in the book of Revelation. We have the 24 elders that appeared earlier in the book of Revelation. Many people believe, myself included, that that represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the ethnic Jews that give their life to Christ and the 12 apostles who through their work of evangelism and through the church, we see the Gentiles folded into that family. 24. Completion, two 12s. So when we look at this 144,000, I believe that this is the completion of end time revival for the Jewish people. But I don't want to spend a whole lot of time there. Again, I'd love to have coffee with you if you're buying, and we can talk about this. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And look how they're clothed. They're clothed with white robes. Hopefully you remember last Sunday's study. We saw the martyrs who were under the altar of the Lord, and they were clothed in white robes. And now this group, they have palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, "Amen. Blessed and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out." That Greek verb often means through death, brought through death, came out of the great tribulation. And it wasn't the tribulation that saved them. It wasn't their death that saved them. No, it was the washing of their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It was the sacrifice of Christ that saved them. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So again, from a pre-tribulation perspective, you have the fullness of the Jewish people accepting Christ as their Messiah. Not all Jews, but those that God knows will put their faith in Him. And through their witness, as we'll see later on in Revelation, many will come to know Christ, and many that come to know Christ during the tribulation will be executed for their faith. This is a continuation of the martyrs that we see in chapter 5. And so as I prayed on chapter 7, I said, "Lord, I know blessed is he who reads, he who hears, but what are you saying to us? What do we do with this? What do we do with this future prophecy of end times revival?" And I was convicted, because as I read through our study on the martyrs in chapter 6, and as I read through these multitudes, to me, they were just numbers. Okay, there's going to be a great multitude. They're going to be executed for their faith. But they're going to end up in heaven worshiping Jesus. That's phenomenal. And there was one thing I was reminded of as I reflected on this chapter. They are more than a multitude. They are individuals. What do I mean by that? The Holocaust, the number of Jewish people that were executed, it's just a big number until you zoom in on individual lives. And you hear about individual stories and how mothers and fathers and children and grandparents were carried away to camps and executed. My goal is not to be dark here, but 9/11, the number of Americans that lost their lives that day, it's just a number until you zoom in on the individuals that were impacted by that. You guys know this. I looked it up this morning. 800,000 Americans have a stroke every single year. That is just a number until it impacts you and your family, right? And I was treating this multitude, these martyrs, as a number. But throughout human history, men and women have been giving their lives for their faith in Christ. Men and women have stood in front of their captors and have been told, deny Christ or suffer, deny Christ or die, and they've boldly proclaimed, I will not deny my Savior. And they've given their lives for that. And we can go through the Fox's Book of Martyrs and look at individual cases, but this is what the Lord was, I believe, working out in me. Each one has a story. Each one suffered immensely for the cross of Christ. And we miss it when we look at just the number. And then the question came to me, why? Why have so many Christians suffered so deeply for the cross of Christ? And why in the future will there be such a hostility against those who simply profess the truth of the gospel? What's wrong with us? I mean, pull away from the gospel for a moment and just look at human history and the reality that we have been at war with one another since our creation. What is wrong with us? You know, chapter 7, as we take a breather here from these seal judgments, we call them judgments. But again, it's the result of men being left to their own devices. God pulls away his grace, and they're free to do whatever is right in their own eyes. As Proverbs 14:12 reads, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end leads to what? Death, destruction. That's repeated in Proverbs 16:25, and that's exactly what we've seen through these six seals. We see a rider on a white horse, and just so we don't get confused, it's not Jesus, because look at the company he keeps. The horses that come after him bring famine and disease and death. But again, this is the unfortunate story of human history. Constant conflict. And we can't look at the devil and say, the devil made me do it. Because in James 4, verse 1, James writes, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Do you know what James is saying? He says you're a bunch of toddlers. You're a bunch of children and you've never grown up. We are. What do toddlers do? Even before 4 and 5, what do? They protect what is theirs and they fight for what you have, right? They want what they don't have and they're afraid of you taking what they do have. And then as we grow older, we hide that a little bit better, but we live lives of envy and fear. And all that we do is motivated by those two things. I'm afraid of losing what I have, and I want what I don't have. And I will fight to protect, and I will fight to get. We never grow up. So we fight with one another. Because I'm afraid you're going to take what I have, but I also want what you have. And nation rises against nation, and brother rises against brother, and here we have man versus man throughout human history. But guys, that's rooted in a far more significant conflict. It's not simply man versus man. The sixth seal brought a great earthquake, followed by the stars falling from the sky, and all of mankind hides underground and cries out, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." Have you heard that before? Remember the law of first mentions when you're studying scripture. Has anyone ever asked, "God, hide me from the face of the Lord"? Well, we can go back to Genesis. When Adam and Eve hid from the face of God, they were deceived into disobeying God. They weren't tricked into worshiping the beast, right? The snake didn't say, "Hey, worship me." The snake's temptation was, "Hey, worship yourselves. Be your own God. God is just holding back his goodness. And he knows if you'll eat of this tree, you will become like him." Ignoring the reality that God had already created them in his image. So the lie was, do what is right in your own eyes. Take what you can get. Don't trust the good leadership of God. Don't trust his kingship, his good and rule and reign. Trust yourselves. You go out and get it. James 1:13. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil. And he himself doesn't tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. See, it was in that moment when Adam and Eve were deceived and they partook of that forbidden fruit and decided to be their own God, that they hid themselves from the face of him who sits on the throne. That's the battle. Why is there wars among us? On a superficial level, yes, it's man versus man fighting to protect what we have and taking what is not ours, but in reality, it's man against God. It's rooted in that spiritual conflict. It's a conflict between two kingdoms, one of which we sit on the throne, and the other, God sits on the throne. One of which we trust in ourselves, and we are led by our own desires. The other, we trust God and his kingdom and his righteousness, and we seek that first, and then he adds everything else we need. So if you look at the story of, it's not just the story of humanity, look at the story of Scripture. It's full of conflict. Right off the bat, Cain and Abel. Joseph and his brothers, Pharaoh and the children of Israel, the Canaanites and the children of Israel, Jezebel and Elisha, Saul and David, the governors and Daniel. And you look at that and it seems like it's man against man, but ultimately we know it's man versus God. It's a man who is faithful to God and an unbelieving world that's resisting that individual. Cain and Abel. Why did Cain murder his own brother? Jealousy. Envy. Why was Joseph, why did his brothers get together and say, hey, we need to deal with our brother? Let's murder him. And then one of the brothers said, well, maybe we can make money on him. So they threw him in a pit. Why did they do that? Jealousy. The favor that Joseph had with his father. Pharaoh was afraid of the Israelites because they had grown in great number. And he was afraid of losing his position of power, as it was with the Canaanites. What about Jezebel and Elijah? All of these individuals, all of these kingdoms, all of these powers, it was about envy and fear. Israel was a threat to the Canaanites. Israel was a threat to Pharaoh. Saul saw David as a threat to his kingship. And the governor saw Daniel as a threat to their position. And just like toddlers, they fought to keep what is theirs. And those who were faithful to God from the outside looking in were the ones who suffered. Fear and envy. The fear of losing their own position of power or their kingdom, what they had built, their power, their influence, while at the same time, and I believe this to be true, they saw a better kingdom in these men and women who were faithful to God. They were afraid of losing their position and their kingdom and their power, but they saw something in these men and women who were faithful to God that was far better than whatever they had built. So it was jealousy and it was fear. And the closer God's kingdom came to earth, the more the conflict intensified. Think about it. When Jesus was Jesus born into peace? Was it just a celebration amongst the Jewish people that the Messiah was here, as had been foretold throughout centuries? Was everybody excited about this infant born in a manger? There was one man who was extremely threatened by it, and his name was King Herod. See, during his reign, guided by a star, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem looking for this newborn who is known to be the king of the Jews. And King Herod, and understand this, King Herod was known to be a paranoid and ruthless man. He knew what was prophesied about the coming Messiah. And so when the wise men came, he asked these wise men, hey, when did this star appear? He wanted a time frame. How long has that star been there? And he sent them to Bethlehem to find the child. He told them he wanted to go and worship the child. In reality, he wanted to kill the child. So he said, go find this child. Tell me where he is so I can come and worship him also. So the wise men followed the star and they found the infant king, Jesus Christ. And they were filled with joy. And they worshiped him. And they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But they were warned by God in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they went home by another route. But this, let's pick it up here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, he flew into a rage like a toddler. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. He had learned that this star had been in the sky for at least 2 years. So my solution, execute all the boys who are 2 years old and younger. What causes a man to do that? Pride, envy, jealousy, and fear. And as the kingdom of God comes down to earth, the conflict intensifies. Again, James tells us Herod acted out of his own sinful desires. He saw God's kingdom as a threat to his, and that opposition only grew as Jesus grew. That opposition only grew as Jesus began to fulfill his ministry. Listen to Jesus' teachings here. Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Luke 17:20, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, 'See here or there,' for you see, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And then Matthew 12:28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." That was the primary purpose of God, Jesus' miracles. Raising the dead, feeding the 5,000, giving the blind sight, allowing the lame to get up and walk and run and celebrate. He was showing them the fullness of the kingdom of God, where man is made complete. Man is made whole. Don't you think the world would celebrate something like that? The hungry being fed, the sick being healed, even the dead being raised. How did the world receive him? How did the world receive his kingdom? In John 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees saw what Jesus was doing, and they gathered a council together. And they began to discuss, what do we do with this man? He teaches in a way that none of us teach, with power and authority. He's doing signs that none of us have done. What are we going to do with this man? You know what they came away with? Let's kill him. That was their solution. Let's kill this man. From that point forward, they plotted on how they were going to kill Jesus. For what? What had he done? He had come with the kingdom of God. Pilate knew exactly why the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead. After they had handed Jesus over to Pilate, in Matthew 27:18, Pilate knew that they handed him over because of what? Because of what? Because of envy. Let's kill him because we envy his kingdom. Let's kill him because people will listen to him and they will stop listening to us. We've spent a great deal of time and study and effort in becoming those people that others look to trust, to teach them. We like our position and we're not willing to give it up. Even when the creator of the universe is in our midst. The Pharisees admitted this themselves in John 11:48. If we let him alone like this, Everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they'll take away both our place and our nation. It's amazing to me that someone, the only one, who is capable of unconditional love, and who displayed that clearly to us on the cross as he laid down his own life for our sins, can be received in that fashion. That there's something in us that bends away from him. There's something in us that wants to go to war with this good God who simply wants us to receive his love and his direction. Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven near, a perfect and eternal kingdom, and that kingdom was rejected. And even then, he offered us a way back into that kingdom through his death and through his resurrection. And I love his message. Repent. Believe in the gospel. That word, repent, you guys all know what it means, right? To turn 180 degrees and go the opposite direction of the way you're going. But what we don't often talk about is it's actually a military term. One army is going this way, the other army is coming this way. And to turn and walk with that other army is to change your allegiance. You have a new king. You have a new authority. And Jesus is saying, come out of the kingdom of man. That's a failing kingdom. That's a kingdom that will crumble. But God's kingdom is eternal. Turn and march under the rule of the one true king. Give your allegiance to him. So after Christ's death and resurrection, did the opposition end? Did the conflict end? Of course not. See, this is what Jesus was training his disciples for. Even when Jesus was here on earth, there is the mission of the 70. Let me show you this real quick. Luke chapter 10, verse 8. As Jesus is teaching his disciples, he starts to send them out with that message of the gospel. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, Jesus said, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you, but whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets, and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. See, the work of evangelism didn't end with Jesus' death and resurrection. The work continued through his apostles, and it continues to this day through the church as we receive our Great Commission. And we go out and we call an unbelieving world to repentance, to repent, believe, and receive. That's our mission. But here's what I feel is the message for the church today. As we fulfill our mission, remember the natural posture of an unbelieving world is jealousy and envy. If you came to Christ under the guise that being a Christian is easy, that is so wrong. If you came to Christ under the guise of health and wealth, that is not what is promised in Scripture. When you give your life to Christ, you are no longer of this world. You are no longer a part of this world's systems. You are an alien. You are a sojourner. And you are now living in a world that is hostile to the kingdom of God. Now, some may hear about the kingdom And they'll say, that's what I've wanted. I'm done living this life on my own. That's what I've been waiting for. I need to be forgiven. I need to be a part of this kingdom, this eternal kingdom. I believe in Jesus, and you get to see the fruit of God working through you, but many, many others will see God's kingdom as a threat. And they'll reject it. And throughout human history and church history, they'll often reject it violently. We might not see it here yet in the United States, but it is happening all over the world. Over 380 million Christians today are experiencing some form of persecution for their faith. Most recently in the news, Christians in Benue State in Nigeria. How many of you heard about that? Our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria. From June 8th through the 14th, 218 Christians were killed. That's a number, but it's so much more than a number. Guys, it's our brothers and sisters in Christ. They were fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers and children. They had lives. They gathered together in a body like ours, and they worshiped God, and they studied His Word, and they were killed for their faith, and now 6,000 believers are displaced because militants are targeting Christians today in Nigeria. It's very real. And as God's kingdom continues to draw near, and as the time comes closer every single day, the opposition will only intensify as the fear of losing power and the envy of a better kingdom will only grow stronger. Remember, as the fifth seal was opened, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they were crying out for justice. And they were told to rest for just a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Does that sound like encouragement to you? Hey, just wait until more of you are killed. But that's what brings us to Revelation chapter 7. We know the death of these martyrs, that's not the end of their story. That the moment they left this earth and they breathed their last breath here, they stepped into the presence of their shepherd. That's what we see in chapter 7. The one who had cared for them, even in the midst of their tribulation. Now remember, these men, the 144,000, the ethnic Jews that come to know Christ, they are sealed. Guess what? You are all sealed. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let me close with this. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? There's immense blessing in this life for following Him. But that blessing is not a life of comfort. Jesus never promised that. There may be in your future a time of great persecution. And as a pastor, it is my responsibility to equip you and equip myself through God's encouragement that I will stand and you will stand in the midst of that kind of persecution. But you've been sealed. You belong to Him. This life is but a vapor. Your eternity is in heaven. So far, the seals we've seen in Revelation, they were used to seal that scroll, and that's what seals were used for in the biblical times. Documents were sealed with a wax stamp, and that seal meant ownership. One thing we haven't touched on is These seals were also used in contracts. When a builder was beginning construction and he needed lumber, there wasn't a local Home Depot to go to. Oftentimes, that lumber needed to be shipped from hundreds, if not thousands of miles away. A wealthy builder would often send a representative to where these trees were being cut down and prepared. He'd purchase a great deal of lumber, and with his signet ring, this representative would mark that lumber, and that lumber would be put on a ship, and months later, the master builder would receive it and say, "That bundle belongs to me. You belong to Jesus. He is your provider. He is your protector. He is your sustainer. He will give you the words that you need to say." Again, persecution comes in many faces and many forms, and maybe you're feeling it today. Maybe you feel it in your family. Maybe you feel it in your workplace. Maybe you just feel the weight of living in a fallen world, in a fallen body, knowing that this body is not meant to live forever, that we're going to be clothed in His righteousness. We're going to be given new bodies, eternal bodies, that can exist forever in the new heaven and the new earth. It's disorienting living in a fallen world and this not be our home. No one said it was going to be easy. And the more you look like Jesus and the more you love like Jesus, the harder things are going to be. But do not grow weary in doing good, because our eternity is sealed. Can I close with just a couple of verses for encouragement? Luke 21:12. "Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and they'll persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before the kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to bear witness. Therefore, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time, for I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will kill some of you. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. But not a hair of your head will be lost. By your endurance, gain your lives." Let's pray.